So what does the word Bible stand for? Do you remember that from Sunday school? Bible, B-I-B-L-E. Anyone know? Bible. Basic instructions for best life ever. Do you remember that? I'm sorry, it's so corny, but we were taught it. And of course, what it means is the Bible is God's handbook for living. It's the maker's instructions on how life and the world works. Do I want to know how the world works? Well, I find out in the Bible. So listen to it, obey it, trust it. Let it be Psalm 119, verse 105, again from Sunday school, a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. And you know, one of my little definitions of stress, in fact, I think this is perhaps the biggest definition of stress I've known in ministry, the biggest definition of heartbreak as a pastor, is of course when people will not listen to this book, when they just shut their hearts to it, pastorally, when they just won't do what it says. They won't heed its wisdom. So they see the Bible and they see its fences as something which is restrictive rather than actually, well, there are fences in the Bible, but they keep you out of minefields. That's what they're there for. So I think of my rich, successful friend whose funeral I took with his three children standing over the back of the coffin, who died very suddenly and who in his life would not hear the Bible as it cried out, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? He wouldn't hear it. I think of a couple whose marriage is defined by repressed anger and a total lack of intimacy because they won't hear Colossians 3 verse 13. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against each other. Why? Forgive as the Lord forgave you. But they can't do it. Indeed, I think of this country where we don't understand the great theme of Romans 1, where actually if we turn away from God, we'll turn away from each other. So I think I've said before, I've been asked to speak at the BBC three times in the last 12 years. I don't mean to be arrogant, but I have. I'm sorry to boast. And the three subjects they've asked me to speak on have been the Christmas lights, hermits, and transvestites. Which one of those three do you want to speak on? But they won't have me speak on Romans 1, that as we turn away from God, we'll turn away from each other. As we lose the sense that actually people are made in God's image. So in this culture, we will euthanize the old in time and we will abort the young. Because as we turn away from God, we turn away from each other, and the weak will be the ones who are victimized. And so the question emerges for me over the last 6 months, I guess, and I think for many of you this will be the same. What is the Bible's angle on what's going on economically? I mean, what am I to think as it cost me £60 to fill up my car, when a year ago it cost me 40? That's a bit of a shock. £60, you know, that's 8 commentaries as I was walking to pay for it. Oh, and what am I to think as I read China's demand for oil is expanding by 11% a year and India is not far behind, and so the price of petrol is set to do nothing but rise because at present the demand for oil is 87,000 barrels per day and the world's production is 85,000 barrels per day. So it's never going to drop. And the oil companies, it seems to me, are committed to making a profit. What am I to think when a good Christian friend who works for a church and has a young family says to me, Rico, last week our grocery bill was over £200. What am I to think when I see that unemployment in Britain has risen by 38,000 since April? What am I to think when I see that gas and electricity prices are set to rise by 40%? When my brother, who works for a pharmaceutical multinational, says to me, our income is already down by $26 million this year from last year. What am I to think when an Indian builder whom I met in Delhi 2 or 3 weeks ago told me that for his little company, the price of cement and the price of steel had almost doubled? I mean, what does that say about resources, population, fuel costs, and industrialization? I'm no economist. That's just my little life. What am I to think? I've been at All Souls since 1994, and I've never had that sort of information to process before. So what does it mean to be wise? What does it mean to take the maker's instructions and see what I do with it in the light of this front cover, the soaring price of oil? What do I have to do with that? And in the light of this headline in the newspaper earlier this year, 10 million may default on debt by the end of the year. How do I think biblically in these economically challenging times? Well, the Bible is clear when it comes to materialism, when it comes to money, and the state of my heart. It says there is a straight choice to be made between devotion to God and devotion to wealth. As David Turner said strikingly this morning, what we do with our money can make or break us spiritually. And as I look at the friends I grew up with, I am convinced that the big danger is no longer sex, although for some it may be. I'm convinced it's this, of the committed Christians I grew up with, and for example, I'm godfather to their children. For materialism fights a battle for our hearts with God. It claims to be the route to happiness and security. So the advertisements say, trust me, buy me, wear me, eat me, want me, I'll fulfill you. And the danger is at some point my heart can be stolen, as we read in the parable of the sower, Mark chapter 4, where the worries of this life, £60 at the petrol pump. So I can be filled with worry as I have the threat of that. And the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things come in and choke it and make it unfruitful. That's the seduction, the desires for other things. So I can be on the one hand threatened by worry, and I guess there'll be many like that in this church, or I can be seduced by desire, and there'll be many like that as well. And I can be choked, and the Bible says, you can't love God and also love money. There's not enough room in your heart. And you can't love your neighbor and also want his things. So if you come across someone who is a committed materialist, and that's made up of two things in our culture, individualism and hedonism, it's my choice and it's my pleasure. But you know what? There's a hardening in them to people. They're hardened towards people because they want things. So here are two handrails, brothers and sisters, to steady ourselves in these economically and financially turbulent times and with which to protect our hearts. And please pray this for me. So one, there is the danger of wanting material things, verses 6 to 11 if you're taking notes. And secondly, there is the duty of having material things. So those are the two headings we've got here. The danger of wanting, the duty of having. So first, the danger of wanting material things. I guess with wealth and materialism, there is a point at which we can say, I've got enough, I'm satisfied, I have all I need. I mean, when it comes to you, and to you in terms of money, can I ask you, brother, sister, when is enough enough? When have you got enough? When can you say, you know, now I'm safe? I'm safe. What will stop you worrying about it? What will stop the flutter in your stomach? Now, in Paul's day, there was a group of philosophers called the Stoics who identified materialism and these worries. When is enough enough? When am I safe? When will I be safe? As a major cause of human misery. People are unhappy, the Stoics said, because they want things they have not got. And they pursue them under the illusion that once they have them, they'll be satisfied. So the pressure to consume grows and grows. Doubtless the Stoics would have applauded this analysis of 21st century culture by Christopher Lash in his book, The Culture of Narcissus. He says this, the contemporary climate is therapeutic rather than religious. People today hunger not for personal salvation, but the feeling, the momentary illusion of personal well-being, health and psychic security. Ah, I guess that's what's behind comfort shopping. And here Paul acknowledges that the Stoics had a point by using the word that was at the heart of Stoic philosophy and handing it to his protege Timothy as the key means by which you guard your heart amidst the pressure to consume, amidst the worries of the credit crunch. Can you see the key word? It's there in verse 6. Have a look down. Contentment. In the Greek, autarkia. The word literally means self-sufficiency. It's a technical word which describes the wise man's ability to live independently of his circumstances. I read a book recently by a man who fought in World War I and was sustained by his faith in the trenches. And he said, as he wrote back to his parents, age 20, he said, the circumstances are desperate, but I am deeply content in the Lord. 20 years old, and he'd got it. And what is that contentment to be based on? That inner peace. Where is it to be based? Can you see it's based there in verse 6? Godliness. Godliness. And that's great profit. So Paul takes the commercial word. That's great gain. He says, do you really want to know what great gain is? Then this is it. Contentment with godliness. That is great gain. Now this is the most important word, godliness, in the passage. Because it's where my heart should be. I don't know. Some of you may have been up at Keswick as John Stott spoke last summer. 87 years old, he came to Keswick and spoke. It was wonderful to hear him. And he said, the great aim of the individual Christian and the great aim of the church is godliness. We've got to aim at that. And this was the motor in Paul's life, that I might know Christ and the power of his resurrection. That was the motor in his heart. That's what got him up in the morning, godliness. I want to know God through Christ, not just know about him, but enjoy a deep, transforming fellowship with him, because I want him to be my place of safety. I want him to be my sufficiency. Godliness. He's what I need. Becoming more like him in my character and my behavior. Becoming more like this Lord Jesus, whom God has raised in the power of an endless life. And all of that is built into this little word that runs through the passage, godliness. Knowing God, becoming more like him. That is the great aim. And if that doesn't excite you, brother, sister, if as I say, our aim is godliness, as John Stott did last summer at Keswick, if that doesn't excite you, it shows how little you know of God. What I have observed is that the most godly people are the people who know God best. And the people who get to know God grow most in godliness. The knowledge of the truth leads to godliness, Titus 1 verse 1. None of us have less of God than we really want. And we're told in chapter 4 verse 7, don't turn to it, to train ourselves to be godly. So godliness is to be the focus of our spiritual energies. And all our training, all our exercise, all our energy goes into growing in godliness. We're to aim to cultivate godly, Christ-like living. What's interesting about this as it goes on is this. You actually, as you aim to be godly, actually as you see more and more of your sin get worse, you feel you're getting worse, other people say, that person is so profoundly changed. I remember at Newcomers one time, I welcomed a brother and sister. And I said to this pair, I said to the sister, why are you here? Her brother wasn't standing next to me. She pointed at her brother. She said, because he has changed so much for the better. Later in the evening, I spoke to her brother. He said, I just get worse and worse. But there was a man who was battling to be godly, and his sister was so impressed she'd come to Newcomers. And we're to aim to cultivate that, just as an athlete trains himself to achieve his goals. You know, as you watch any of the world-class athletes that you may know of, they don't just train for 5 minutes in the morning. They give their lives to it. They practice it. They form the right habits. So each day as a Christian, I'm to wake up and say, well, there are two things I've got to do today. Number one, I've got to know this. I've got to be godly. In each situation, what does it mean to be more like Christ? And I've got to know I'm going to heaven. So one day, the battle to be godly, the battle with my sin will be over. Those are the two things. All things work together for my good. What is my good? Romans 8:28. Verse 29, to be more like Christ. That's what I'm going for. And in every situation, I therefore celebrate it. Today's a great day because today is the day God has planned. And if it's good for God, it's good for me. What is good in it? That today's for my godliness. So make sure you read the Bible each day. Make sure that the prayer is a habit. And in prayer, you're bringing your Christian life before God, saying, Lord, help me to be godly in the way I treat people. There's a lot of anger in my heart. There's bitterness. I find I'm utterly self-centered. Please help me. So in my prayers, in the midst of the insecurities of the credit crunch, I need to hear what the father says to the older brother in the story of the prodigal son as he beckons him home. Do you remember what he says? I've been trying to say this to myself. My son, the father says to this angry older brother, everything I have is yours. So with me, the father says, you're safe. I have everything that you need for your sufficiency. That I'm your home. And whether it costs me £60 to fill up the car, or I inherit a great deal from a relation, I'm safe and secure in God either way. That's where I'm to be going. That's the great objective. And Paul had learned this secret of finding these things in Christ. He says he'd learned it. Philippians 4:11, I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Why? Because Christ made him feel safe. His safety was the Lord Jesus. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. So whether it's 60 quid to fill up the car or a great inheritance, Christ is enough for me. That's who I'm focused on. Now, by the way, that does not mean that debt is not a problem. And there'll be some here for whom debt is a major problem. And brother, sister, just to say, if that is the case for you, then acknowledge it. Realize God is merciful. Do you know the reason we're Christians is not because we're good enough, because we're bad enough. And get a strategy to get help. Google Christians Against Poverty. They're a great organization that can help you calculate the exact amount, consolidate it into one unit, agree terms to pay it off, but above all, disciple you and help you go forward in trying to manage issues perhaps of entitlement that have come into your life. I don't know. But it's a big issue. Get help. Christians Against Poverty. Do jot that down. Get in contact with them. And Paul says here to Timothy, he says, as he calls him to go for godliness, he says, can we see chapter 6, verse 11? Flee from this materialism that plunge men into ruin. Flee from the love of money. Pursue righteousness. That word flee is as of running from a wild animal. My brother and I were fools when we were young. And we once jumped into a field when I was 10, he was 12. It said, beware of the bull. We thought, that's rubbish. We got in. It was not lying. And we ran from this bull. And you know, it was extraordinary. We went over this fence. It was about 12 foot high. We just went over it. And I can't tell you how you run. Flee. And even at that age, I was a fat little boy. It was a real battle, I tell you. He says, run. But secondly, do you see, pursue righteousness. He picks up, you know, what are you going for in life? Pursue it. And that's the same word of the hunter chasing his quarry. Let's have a look down. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. We're not here for long. That's the aim of your life. Go after it. So if you forget everything else I say, can I just say, brother, sister, you don't wake up tomorrow morning godly. It doesn't happen like that. It's got to be worked at. It's got to be pursued. That's the aim of my life. And it's well worth pursuing because it gives the best of both worlds. Not only can you take your godliness with you from here, not only can no one take your godliness from you here, you can take it with you when you go. As you stand before God, your godliness matters to him. Yes, brother and sister, we're saved by grace and we're given wonderfully the imputed righteousness of Christ. But we had a chat about this at the staff meeting on Thursday morning, and our godliness matters as we stand before God. He evaluates it. Where we were financially doesn't. And Paul's great concern is that Timothy's heart will have this passion in place about pursuing godliness and standing against the spiral of acquisitiveness that is the affluent society. So Paul clearly outlines here the danger that Timothy will be facing. And you know, as I've been praying for close friends on this, I can't believe the caliber of friend that I think is in danger on this. I'm not saying I'm not. But as I've written a list of people that I need to speak to about this, I can't believe these people are on my list that I'm concerned for, when I respect them so much in so many ways spiritually. And he says, guard your heart, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Please see, it's not money that is evil, but the love of money that's the root of all kinds, as it hardens me to people because I want it. And some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with all kinds of griefs. So if you read 1 Timothy, you can see that Paul is provoked into discussing the subject of the love of money as a result of his observations of the mercenary motives of some false teachers whom he is discussing in a previous part of the chapter. They come up in verse 5. So we see these false teachers think godliness is a means to financial gain. These are church leaders. So in Ephesus, what had happened was a group of false teachers have invaded the church, which Timothy is the minister, and they're hypocrites. They call people to asceticism, to self-denial, but actually they're deeply acquisitive. Right at the heart of their motivation is they're eager for money. I don't think that they were accountable to anyone with what they did with their checkbook. I guess they might have been ashamed when actually the figures had been read out. So they have no genuine interest in teaching the truth. They're just concerned with a popular line to hawk. They've wandered from the faith as long as it was marketable, because that was their priority. And their godliness was nothing but a front that they wore as a salesman wears a smile to encourage you to buy. My brother and sister-in-law have been scarred by a man who was like this in a church they were in, by a leader. So Timothy says, be a godly, contented Christian, because your party is no good to you unless it's pursued in the total absence of avarice. And there are two reasons he gives to be contented in this way. First of all, it's rational. Verse 7. Can we see verse 7? Let's get a handle on life. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. So Paul could be thinking here of a number of Old Testament passages. Perhaps Job. Naked I came into the world and naked I shall depart. Now, of course, you don't have to be Christian to see that. We have it in our Proverbs, don't we? You can't take it with you when you go. Or our life is but an empty show, naked we come and naked we go, both for the humble and the proud. There are no pockets in a shroud. So why do we try and line our pockets? Because it won't make us safe or secure when we face death. There'll be no security there. When my grandmother died, and she was unable to move out of the room in her old people's home, and my grandmother was not a Christian, she had £400 in her purse. My mother opened the purse and said she loved to have it by her. It made her feel secure. And I thought, I've got to get ordained. I've got to stop people doing this. Now, the real profit is in godliness, verse 6. That's what it is. It's in godliness. So Paul here says we should be content with the basic necessities. Verse 7. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. So he says, have you got what's needed? Food, clothing. Well, be content. You've got all you need to survive. Now go on and get on with godliness. Just, can you get your heads around that? What he's saying there? Does my estimation of what I need tally with God's here? It's extraordinary. Let's see it. It's amazing. If we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that, are we? It's extraordinary. I was in Chennai in South India, and at the end of the day at the conference we did for pastors, we did have to give them expenses for coming on the day so they had money to take home to feed their families. So when they read that verse, they'd have said, yes, that's right. It's had me on my knee. So number one, this is rational. Honestly, it does my estimation of my needs tally with God's? Number one, it's rational. But secondly, it's safe. He says godliness with contentment is the safe place to policy to adopt. Can we see verse 9? People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Do you see? They fall into the trap. They're not expecting to fall into it. This is an animal walking along. Suddenly it falls into it. The picture here is of a snare into which the unwary plunge. And they find themselves pierced. So it's the picture of a death trap, which is used to kill wild animals. You dig a pit. You put sharp vertical stakes at the bottom. Loosely cover it. Dangle some bait over it. And as the animal sprang for the bait, it would fall and impale itself. Can you imagine, as people, as we spring for the bait, for the materialism, we can impale ourselves. That's the picture. Do you think it's true? Well, in the same way, the desire to be rich lures men and women to catastrophe, says Paul, to ruin and destruction, for they find themselves ensnared in a vicious circle of frustrated desire as they're unable to distinguish between a luxury and a necessity. And believe me, he says, you can pierce yourself by the love of money, he says. And the question is, brother, sister, does anyone have permission to look at your life and warn you that you may be heading towards a trap? I think, actually, in terms of accountability, we'd much prefer to talk about sex and money. Does anyone have your permission to warn you? I've made a list of some friends I love dearly that I need to warn. Does anyone have permission to warn me? And if that isn't the case, well, you obviously think food and clothing is enough. So tell me, when it comes to the danger of material things, is your heart satisfied with God? Because that's what's in behind this. Am I satisfied with God? And is your safety there in the Father who says, everything I have is yours? Everything I have is yours. That's where I'm to go as I read these headlines. Brother, sister, is that where you're going to go? Because, look, I'm a total amateur. But it doesn't seem to me that things are looking good economically. Well, that's the danger of wanting material things. Secondly, the duty, much more shortly, of having material things. And here's a balance, verses 17 to 19. Can we have a look down, 17 to 19? And please notice here in these verses that Paul does not say, as you may think, command those who are rich to abandon their riches. No, what he says here is that they're to complement their riches with a different kind of wealth, verse 18. Command them to be rich in good deeds. In this way, they'll lay up treasure, verse 19, for the coming age. Isn't that great? They'll be able to lay up some treasure with their money. So use your riches to be godly by doing good deeds. Do you know, the Methodists, talking about accountability, used to ask one another every week, who have you served this week? What piece of charity have you done? Not just have you read your Bible, not just have you prayed, who have you served? And the New Testament does not expound a general ethic of voluntary poverty. For some it does, like the rich covetous young ruler. But it does not teach that wealth is in and of itself wicked. Being rich is not sinful. Indeed, Paul accepts here the presence of wealthy Christians in the church. He doesn't argue for them to be rebuked or excommunicated. No, he just insists rich people display a Christian attitude towards their wealth. And this was especially important in Ephesus, where you had the whole social spectrum there. So you had verse 1, chapter 6, slaves and masters. They're both being addressed. Well, what's the Christian attitude to wealth with that sort of spectrum? Three things. Number one, humility. Can we see verse 17? Command those who are rich not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth. Oh, it's all too easy, isn't it, to allow easy access to status symbols to make us contemptuous towards others. So we can make our job, our car, our flat, our education, our holiday, our golf club, our clothes, a badge of pride, a status symbol. So you mention it and you know it'll affect their opinion of you. And Paul says that's a stupid thing to do because wealth is so uncertain. As Jesus says, moth and rust corrupt, thieves break in and steal. So today's yuppie is tomorrow's puppy. Do you know that? Previously upwardly mobile professional. And John Stott's comments on this verse in his commentary, many have gone to bed rich and woken up poor. You know, in my parents' village, there were two suicides from Lloyds, from the Lloyds insurance. Many have gone to bed and woken up poor, or like the rich fool in Jesus' parable, not woken up at all. So be humble because wealth is precarious. Fear the Lord on that. Don't put him to the test. So easy, isn't it, to trust in my bank balance? And don't push the Lord on that, as he makes you find out where real security is. Secondly, don't just be humble, be joyful. Verse 17, but to put their hope in God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Now that's an unexpected statement. Sure, says Paul, we're to be content with food and clothing, are we? We'll be content with that, am I? So we're to be satisfied with the simple things, but if it should please God to give us more, we don't turn our noses up at it. We don't despise prosperity as the Stoics did. So the thrust here is the word enjoy was not in the Stoic vocabulary. It is in ours. We have a doctrine of creation. So we accept it with gratitude and enjoyment. Please notice that word enjoy as the divine provision which it is. So thankfully. So you see, the material world is God's good creation, and he gives it to us to richly enjoy. And just to say, when we just come to the point where we remember that our wealth and our capacity to make money is from God, it is crucial we keep that in mind. Let me just give you, if you're someone who's in the business of wealth creation, and we thank God for you if you are, and thank you for your generosity. So often there's been great generosity from there. But if you're in the business of wealth creation, let me give you the two verses that I've looked at with business people again and again that strikes them. Deuteronomy 8, verses 16 and 17. Just jot it down. I'll read it to you. Don't turn to it. But here it is. Moses addressing the people of God as they enter the promised land. Keep this in your wallet if you're in business. Just get it out and keep an eye on it. This is what he says. Verse 17. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. That's humbling, isn't it? And so often forgotten. It is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. So accept wealth as the divine generosity it represents, gratefully, not conceitedly or arrogantly. It's given to you in joy. So be content in plenty and in want, making sure you serve the giver and don't become a slave of the gifts. So I enjoy a good meal or a soft bed, if they're offered. I don't despise prosperity. I just make sure I'm generous if I have it. And that's the third point. Do we see? Be humble, be joyful. Thirdly, be generous. Be generous. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. So Paul says, be humble, be joyful, but don't neglect the good you can do with your wealth. I love the story of the vicar whose church had two large brass collection plates as we do. And they came back after a collection and there were a few buttons and a couple of foreign notes and some pennies. And he said as he received the plates, "Lord God, we thank you for the safe return of these plates." So don't be like the rich man in Luke 16 whose miserly omission to help the beggar witnessed against him at judgment. Says Paul, invest your wealth in good deeds. Share with those in need, verse 19. Verse 19, can we say as we close now? In this way, you'll lay up treasure in heaven. So how do I invest in the future here? I spend my money on good deeds. I'm generous. I have a budget, however much I've got, and I say, well, this is what I'm going to give. Well, I go to Jerusalem tomorrow for that huge Anglican conference. Do pray for the leaders there. We so need leadership. And say as I get there, and I'm sharing my hotel room with somebody, and say as I get there, I spend all my money on extravagant gifts and expensive wall hangings for my hotel room, which I have to leave in Jerusalem when I leave on Friday. But actually, I go out, I get there Tuesday, and I go out and I just get everything to make my hotel room as comfortable as possible, and then on Friday, I leave it all. It's madness. No, I'm to send my treasures home. I don't spend my time fixing up my hotel room. And the Bible says our lives are like those 3 days in the hotel room. Life's like a breath. It's gone. It's like water that drops into the ground. It's gone. At the funeral, we say, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. He's gone. Our lives are like the 3 days in the hotel room in Jerusalem. So don't spend your time getting the wall hangings and getting it all in order. Send it ahead. Send it back to your real home. Verse 19, lay up treasures as a firm foundation for the coming age. Send it home. Send it home. Live for eternity. What an opportunity. So, brother, sister, how to deal with wealth? 17 to 19, be humble. Don't put God to the test on that. Be joyful. Be generous. And I conclude there, and as I do say, I say, as we face the present culture and the climate, let's focus on the far horizon and on godliness with contentment. Many of us need to be saying to ourselves, do you know what? I'm safe and secure in you, Lord Jesus. Help me to avoid the trap of wealth. And maybe an application is to allow someone to actually speak into your life onto whether there are traps around. Let's not be too proud to do that. We need help. And determine as we do that to be humble, joyful, and above all generous. But you know what? I am determined from now on as I go to the petrol pump to be saying to myself, verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. That's what I'm going to say. Let's pray together. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Oh Lord God, please, as we face the present time, please help us to live for Christ in a way that makes him a beacon and beckons others to him and to the safety and security we have in the Lord Jesus. And as we do that, please enable us to focus our hearts on this contentment of knowing him and give us the ability to be humble, joyful, and generous. Amen.